Welcome to Christ in Every Word, the weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies at Concordia, Wisconsin. We have been working our way through the book of Exodus, and we've encountered in our study of Exodus many examples of God's providence for his people, how he brought them safely out of Egypt, and then made covenant with them, with Moses as their leader. We now come to the conclusion of that book of the covenant and the beginning of the construction of the tabernacle. And so today we're going to really be talking about church furniture and church architecture to some degree, aren't we?
Yes, we are. And I want to set the stage, however, by doing a bit of review on what we did last time in chapter 24. You'll recall we talked about Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders and Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, going up toward the mountain to worship the Lord. The Lord told them to worship at a distance, and only Moses could come closer to the Lord for a more of a personal interview with him. Then Moses came down and gave the word to the people, and in verse 3 of chapter 24, you'll recall that the people had agreed that they would do everything that the Lord had said, all the judgments and the words of the Lord they would do. And then Moses wrote them all in the book, it says, and that he built an altar, and there was a sacrifice made by some of the young people in the congregation of the Israelites. And then the Lord had Moses read all these words to the people. And after he had read them then, he sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice that those young men had made. He sprinkled that blood first of all on the altar and then on the people. And there is an addition in the New Testament account of this in the book of Hebrews chapter 9 where it says that he also sprinkled the book itself or the words. And I had suggested, of course, that I like the picture because it suggests that these words are verified by the very blood of the sacrifice. We know who that will be in the New Testament, and we're not to trifle with those words because really they represent the very death of God himself, who would be the one keeping these words from beginning to end. All that they say and all that they command, he would do and accomplish. So that was very important. And the people, of course, again agreed that they would do them all. And then Moses and the 70 and Nadab and Abihu and Aaron go up the mount and they eat and drink with the Lord. And at that point, I should have asked last time because I had in mind to do so. It's kind of an important question. You'll notice that we've been talking a lot about sprinkled blood, and we know that in Hebrews it does say, I think it's verse 22 of chapter 9, where it says, without the shedding of blood there is no more remission of sins. So that blood is very important. But there are these prohibitions in the Old Testament. Now, you won't probably remember when in chapter 9 of Genesis, verse 4, it said that the people could then eat animals, which evidently that kind of diet was prohibited before, but they could now eat animals except flesh with the blood in it. And then in, we'll just say Leviticus. There are a number of passages in Leviticus, chapter 17 in particular, where the Lord said, you're not to, quote, eat, drink the blood of these animals. Whoever does so would be cut off. And then there is this verse, this is verse 11 of chapter 17. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for the soul. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. And then it goes on in that passage to talk about the prohibition against eating, drinking the blood. And now the question arises that those prohibitions were very clear in the minds of all the Jews in the Old Testament, but that takes us to the New Testament and Matthew 26 or Mark 14 or Luke 22. Take, eat, this is my body. Drink, ye, all of it, this is my blood. Now, can you imagine what must have gone through the minds of the disciples when the Lord made that statement?
Given that the prohibition here was to ever be drinking blood, that was just not to be done.
Not never to be done. And now the Lord says to do it. And you have to ask yourself, did any of them question at all his saying that? There are a couple of other statements. Now, they don't necessarily apply to the Lord's table, although there are some theologians who insist that they do. In John chapter 6, where Jesus talks about the fact that his body is meat indeed, and his blood is drink indeed. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Now, there were a lot of people at that time who did say, well, this is a hard saying. Who really can handle that kind of saying? And then it says it toward the end of that chapter, chapter 6, the Bread of Life chapter, that it says, many went back and followed him no more. They were just offended by this. Well, now we have him saying this to the disciples in the upper room at the time of the supper, and you wonder what must have gone through their minds, but they drank it. They took it and they drank it. Now, just this one more sort of disclaimer. This prohibition was so strong that you'll recall the incident, I'm sure, or most of our hearers will, where David was fleeing and from Saul. And he said, oh, that I had some of the water to drink from the well in Bethlehem, if you remember. And then three of his very brave warriors broke through the line of the Philistines, I guess here, and broke through the lines, got into Bethlehem, got the water, and came back and gave it to him, told him what they had done. And he refused to drink it. He said, I won't drink the blood of these brave men. Now, he wouldn't even drink it symbolically or ceremonially. It meant so much. So it's fascinating that in the New Testament then the Lord would say that, and that the disciples seemingly, without question, did it. Now, I have my particular take on that is that they must then have been absolutely certain who he was when he asked them to do that, because the prohibition was, quotes, his. And the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, so we know that he would be Lord of everything that he said. So my take on it is that they believed so certainly and so surely who he was and why he had come that they were willing, in fact, to, quotes, transgress that law if he said to do so. Now, I don't know whether or not that's the correct explanation, but somehow you need to look at the idea and say, why was it that no one seems to have questioned it? None of the disciples. But then I guess I'll leave our hearers to puzzle over it and to come to answers on their own. But it is interesting. It's an interesting proposition to consider. And you wonder, since they were forbidden to do this, why they would do it so seemingly readily. Mm-hmm. Well, that takes us to the end. There's that little chunk of verses at the end of chapter 24 where the glory of the Lord appeared on the top of the mountain where Moses went to receive now the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, I'll mention this again later on, was written by the finger of the Lord. Maybe I should call attention to it now. We don't have any instances aside from the one in John chapter 8, I think it's verse 6, where Christ in the New Testament wrote, but he stooped down and wrote with his finger in the dust or dirt at the time when they were accusing the woman caught in the very act of adultery. But we don't have any other. But he wrote with his finger there, and he wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger here, so you'd almost have to draw the conclusion, well, this is the same Lord who wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger. I guess this is how he writes. None of us is able to do that, but being God, he's able to do it in stone or in dust, whatever he chooses. But anyway, that's when Moses then stayed on top of the mount for 40 days and 40 nights, receiving all of this from the Lord. And the Lord, by the way, showed him then a pattern of this tabernacle, which he was to construct as would be the center of the entire worship practice of the Jews in the Old Testament. This is where they went for forgiveness and for everything else that they needed. And that comes in chapter 25 now.
Now, this is the kind of material, John, that some people would look at and say, well, why would this have any influence or importance to me? I'm a Christian. I'm not living in those days. Why should this tabernacle be of such significance? I think the same argument could perhaps be made in the portion of the book of Ezekiel where he goes into such deep description of the temple of
yes.
how this glorious temple should be constructed.
Well,
why is this significant for us?
Well, there certainly must be. And it's obvious that when the Lord said, make it according to the pattern which I showed you on the mount, and that's repeated a couple of times in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, I think, and then chapter 10, verse 1, a shadow of the heavenlies. Well, in Revelation, we have, of course, the temple descending, and as a matter of fact, in Revelation, it says that heaven opened and the temple of God opened, and there was the Ark of the Covenant in heaven, in the temple. It was opened, and then there was the lightning and the thunder and the earthquake, but it's interesting that the temple opened, and that was where you could see this Ark of the Covenant. Now, evidently, there is a reality in heaven which Moses was showed, and the pattern was to be done in detail. I mean, the Lord really gives him a lot of detail. He, in turn, to the artisans who will put this together so that it would be an exact replica, I guess, as far as that's humanly possible with earthly materials to make, and they would construct it according to that pattern. So it's not unimportant. Obviously, this is where we're going eventually, and it will be there where we, in fact, see the one who sits enthroned between the cherubim. Now, he must have been sitting there already because this is that eternal gospel, the everlasting gospel, and the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And we had asked the question last time, and I do believe that in some sense with Luther, that Moses did see, quotes, Christ crucified. I haven't found any statement in Luther to this effect, but I wonder if he didn't even see the wounds in his hands as a foreshadowing of what was finally going to happen to this one, who, by the way, ate with them and drank with them, and he provided them with food there on the mountain with the 70 and so forth. It's God who provides the food, and I assume he did it miraculously there. And I don't think we always often consider the miraculous. When we eat, we do thank the Lord, but surely it's just sort of to give him a nod. But we don't consider the miraculous. And I think it's necessary to look at, for instance, how do we get grain? You take one seed, as Luther says, you have one seed, you have the entire wheat field. That's a miracle. Science can't possibly duplicate that. Science has never, as a matter of fact, been able to show that life somehow arises spontaneously. Life gives birth, if you will, to life alone. That's the law of science, that only life gives life. And so you have to ask, well, where's the original life then from which all life flows? And then all the food stuff, all the vegetation, all the vegetables, the fruits, everything that we have that has life in it one way or another is a miracle, really, when you consider it. We really, I think, just pass by it almost frivolously when give a nod to God for
this
it.
Work of the Creator in design. It's really
right,
what we're looking at.
Right. To me, that is it's just remarkable when you consider that with one seed you got a million. How ever many seeds you might need to grind up into flour or whatever from one. Plant one, you get a sprout, you get who knows how many seeds, plant those and continue that over a period of time, and you've got a whole wheat field in one. And that really is a miracle, and that's multiplied all over the place in all the plant life, the thousands upon thousands of different kinds of things that are available for food.
Well, after our break, John, we're going to look some more at the tabernacle and
tabernacle, and in particular Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant.
And those are significant for
us
today. Well, we'll be back in just a moment to continue our discussion of Christ in every word. In the meantime, I want to ask you to consider this question. What is most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you are benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Concordia University graciously houses our institute, and we have plans for ways in which this institute can broaden its horizons and continue to expand with the message that we have. I invite you then to visit www.concordiabible.org, and there you can find more information about the Institute. And if you are able to contribute, there is a place where you can click for a contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And now in just a moment, we'll be back to our discussion of Exodus chapter 25. And here we are, back again with Exodus chapter 25. We have been discussing the sanctuary. We've been discussing the quality of design that there is that God gives to us in life. But now we're going to look at the design that God gives to us when he calls us to worship. Isn't this what the tabernacle was really all designed to be?
Yes.
The place of worship for God's people as they are there in the desert and wilderness?
This is where they gathered when they wanted to hear from their God, a word from their God. And as we describe this, this is what's happening on top of the mount as the Lord gives these instructions and the description and the design. Very important, I think, a very important word, because we know the whole world is designed, and that there is a design to how God intended for the Israelites to worship him. And this had to do with a heavenly design, really, and this is brought to earth now in the form of this tabernacle. So here are some of the things. First of all, that Moses called was to call the people together and to get an offering from them. Now, you might ask, where did they get all of the jewelry, the gold and the silver and so forth that they brought?
Well, hadn't they plundered the Egyptians as they left? Wasn't that word actually used in the King James?
That's what it says. Yes, right. They spoiled the Egyptians. That's the way the King James says it. But they really did, in a sense, plunder. But the Egyptians wanted them gone. And I suppose they said, good riddance, we'll give them whatever they need. Get them out of here because they're a plague, or they're 10 plagues. And so they had all of this material. So the Lord then says to get an offering. It's to be a free will offering, interestingly. And the people at this point seem to be willing, which is exciting at this point and so very disappointing in a moment. But they seem to be very willing, and they bring the earrings that they have from their wives and their maidens and even their young men. They bring all of these, the gold, the silver, the brass or bronze. They're to bring different colored materials. That is, there are three primary colors here that are important in this. There's the blue and the purple and the scarlet. And there are certain skins of certain animals, goats and rams and badgers. Those are to be brought, as well as now they're to bring certain wood, acacia wood. And that's a wood that's found in that area, and it's a very hard wood. almost impervious to the effect of insects like termites. It's so very hard that you could expect it to last a very long time. I think that might be one of the reasons why that's the kind of wood which was used, that this was intended to be more or less permanent. Obviously, it's an earthly structure. It would wear away eventually. And they would have to deal with it later on also when they built the temple. We'll talk about that later also. And there were also to be works done with jewelry. They would have to use that with the priests, and they would use certain kinds of gems or jewels representing the tribes. All of this was to be brought to Moses, and it would be useful then for the artisans. We'll mention them when we get to chapter 31, who were very skilled workmen. And then there is a little more detail now about the Ark of the Covenant. And it's if you look at verse 7, 8, and 9, this is the Ark of the Covenant that was to be made. It represents the covenant between God and his people. It would, first of all, be made of acacia wood. And on the top, now it would be approximately, I'm going to say like 3 3/4 feet long and maybe 2 1/4 feet high. I'm just guessing in terms of our measurements, so that you get kind of an idea of what it was like. I'll try to create an idea as we go through the tabernacle step by step and piece of furniture by piece of furniture. But the one behind, the very last one in the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place, is the important one here as it's described. And that was to be that was to have a mercy seat on the top. It would be where God would meet with them, by the way. And then there would be the overshadowing cherubim with their wings stretched out. I almost said arms, because I think it might even be an Old Testament representation of the stretched out arms of our Lord on the cross. At least you could see that, the wings stretched out. And they were to be bending downward. Remember the hymn, "But downward bends a wondering eye at mystery so bright." And so this was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, verse 22 is the one I want to focus on for just a moment here. It's a very important verse in connection with that Ark. Now, this is behind the veil in the holiest place. This is the place into which the high priest alone would go once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and he would go in first with blood for himself, his family, and then for the people, and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat and around the mercy seat. Talking about, of course, atonement for sin. This is the highlight of the year. Now then, in verse 22, the Lord speaking, "There I will meet with you, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the cherubim, which are on the Ark of Testimony, of all things which I will give you in commandment unto the children of Israel." So Moses would go in. Now there's a veil there. But then he would talk to that Lord who was dwelling there between the veil at the mercy seat between cherubim, and there he would meet with Moses, bring a word from God out to the people, and Moses would proclaim that word to the people. This is a worship service. He would really be proclaiming the word of the Lord to those people. But let me extrapolate from that to some other passages about this Ark of the Covenant in the holiest place. Numbers chapter 7, verse 89, very last verse, it describes. Moses would go in, it says, and he would speak with the Lord, who would talk with him from between the cherubim on the Ark of Testimony. And then he would go out and bring that word to the people. That's that verse describing this activity of Moses with God. Then in Psalm 99, now I want to emphasize certain thoughts here. In Psalm 99, it says, "The Lord reigns. He sits between the cherubim. The Lord reigns. Let the earth tremble. Let the people tremble. And then he sits between the cherubim. Let all the earth be moved. He, the Lord, reigns. Think Christ. He's the ruler of it all. Now I'm going to go to Psalm 80. And listen carefully. Hear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Okay? So, turn us, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Now notice, please, it's the shepherd of Israel who will do the saving. And it's the shepherd of Israel, as a matter of fact, who turns the people again so that they could see his face shine, that is, that he would be gracious to them, and they would be saved. So he's the, quotes, author of salvation. Now this text in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 15. The circumstances are Hezekiah is king. Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, had just delivered a letter. In effect, the letter said, don't be fooled by your god or your gods. None of the gods of any of the people whom we have quashed as we've come was able to save them, and your god is not going to be able to save you either. So what Hezekiah does is take that letter, in effect, and he's going to show this to the Lord as if he's talking to a man. And he says, O Lord God of Israel, that dwelleth between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. It's a matter of, he's king of kings. Sennacherib thinks he's king, but he isn't. You're the king of kings. And so he's appealing to this king of kings. Well, now we know it's the ruler of the whole world. It's the shepherd of Israel. It's the king of kings. Now, I don't have to go to Revelation 11 to tell you who the King of Kings is and Lord of Lords. We know that that's our Lord himself, Christ. So just to show that it was our Lord himself that Moses spoke to in the Old Testament. He brought a word out from, quotes, Christ, and brought that word to the people. Now, in the New Testament, just one sort of concluding thought in connection with that picture, which I hope I've created. This is a resurrection, John chapter 20, verse 12. Mary is in the garden. She's sitting there wondering what happened. And as she's there, she stoops down and looks into the sepulcher, and she sees angels, cherubim, one at the head and one at the foot, were the place where Christ had been, but the place is empty. And so now it's as if, all right, this is the one who was here, who has now ascended, and now we know that he sits between the cherubim, and he's the one to whom we direct everything, our praises, our prayers, our thanksgiving. Because when Paul says, if you then be risen with Christ, and we are, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. You're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And so we begin to realize that this is all complete now in Christ, and that he now sits there enthroned between the cherubim, and the one to whom we direct everything and to whom we look for everything. And of course, he's the one who brings us a word. You need a word of comfort, he gives it to you. Comfort my people. He's that one. So that gives you a little idea of the importance of that, Old or New Testament. He's the one speaking. He's the one to whom the people would listen. And you think, okay, this is remarkable. I mean, you think, who wouldn't be obedient under these circumstances? Hearing and seeing and knowing what they would hear and see and know. And so at this point, then, we have the construction of the, first of all, the entire area. There was about 150 foot on each side fencing. And I think it's 75 feet on each end. And then there would, of course, be one gate. That's an interesting idea, but there would be one gate into this enclosure, the place of worship. One gate, and we know, of course, again, that there is the one gate, the one door, the only door through which we must pass in order to gain entry to this holy place. And then as you walk into the tabernacle, you would find now the, first of all, the altar, the burnt altar of burnt offering. Very fascinating what happens with in connection with this. I assume we're just about ready. Is that it? Are we through? We're
just about out of time, yes. Okay. John. Well, we've gotten through the front door.
We've gotten through the front door, and that's the important part. But there is an interesting phenomenon which occurs in connection with that. I'll just mention it here because it has to do with this Lord between the cherubim. It says the Lord flamed out and consumed the sacrifice on this altar, which is out here. Uh-huh. Now, it came out from the Lord. And all the people just simply dropped to their knees, bowed down, and realized this is a phenomenon that's beyond compare in any other religion. And it would verify this is the God. This is a God, you know, it says in, I just thought of this, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. It's a fire that eats. Akkad in the Hebrew word, akkad, that's a fire that eats. And this is what happened with that sacrifice. Well, anyway, it flamed out. And we recall an incident that we'll just sort of allude to here with two men. Who did it
well,
wrong?
Well, maybe we should leave that for the next time.
Please
because we
tune
are
in because
of...
you will really want to know what happened to those two young men.
Okay. Could you just share their names?
Nadab and Abihu.
Nadab and Abihu, yes.
Now they'll look it up and it won't be a surprise.
Let's hope they do look it up. Yeah. But this is all the time we have available for this session of Christ in Every Word. If you could do us a favor, please mention this podcast to your family and friends. Encourage them also to listen. Encourage them to read their Bibles. The Concordia Bible Institute, the Director Advisory Board, all of us here at CUW are committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings that we have in the Scriptures so that we can value this gift and truly devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God in which we find our Savior, Jesus Christ. So I invite you again to visit our website, www.concordiabible.org, and that Concordia Bible is one word. And there you'll find more about the Bible Institute and have an opportunity to support this message of Christ in every word. Until we have time to meet again, God's blessings be yours.